Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 15. So last week in Matthew, we covered about marriage and divorce. And it was Jesus answering a specific question that the Pharisees had posed to him, that Jesus was on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He was going through the area of Perea. So he crossed over the Jordan, came down, and about to cross back over and go into Jerusalem. And that's where we get the Passion Week. That's where we get Jesus' crucifixion. But Jesus is now, he's there in Perea, still ministering. It's been a long day. Pharisees had came and asked him a question. And it's real important. I want to kind of reiterate some of the things we talked about, just a little recap from last week, because it really ties into the message for today to help us understand what Jesus is talking about, what the disciples is asking. We just need to kind of catch up and make sure we're all on the same page of what Jesus was saying from the message last week. So the question that the Pharisees had posed to Jesus last week was this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Because they had been taught they could just divorce their wife for any reason at all. And they were interpreting Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, to get that understanding. There was two schools of thought on Deuteronomy 24, 1. One school was the school of Hillel, which is very liberal. And that's what most of them gathered around and embraced, because that said that you could divorce your wife for any reason. If you found a woman who was prettier, divorce that one and get her. If you found one that, you know, if your wife was getting too many wrinkles, you could divorce her. She got gray hair, you could divorce her. She burnt your toast, scorched the gravy, didn't clean the house the way you wanted it to, starched your underwear too much. Any reason that a man could find his wife displeasing, then in their eyes, from the school of Hillel, which the Pharisees embraced and taught, they believed they could divorce their wife. And this is what had been taught to the Jews, including the disciples. Now, the other school of thought on Deuteronomy 24 was Rabbi Shammai. And he was saying, listen, it's very specific. The only thing that you could get a divorce for was adultery, unfaithfulness of a spouse. So they're wanting to know where Jesus stood on this. Now, they already knew where Jesus stood because they were there listening at the Sermon on the Mount. But here they are questioning Jesus, trying to trip him up to see if he would say something a little different. So the Jews really embraced this very liberal view of divorce, that you could just divorce your wife for any reason you wanted to. Found something in her that was displeasing, you could divorce her. And that's what they were promoting and teaching. So even these disciples that Jesus were going to leave, was leaving behind to promote the gospel and grow the church, had this false idea of understanding of what the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, 1 says. So Jesus has to teach them what the scripture truly says. So Jesus answers this question about divorce in verse 9 that we covered last week. Now, we have to remember they asked Jesus a specific question, mainly about Deuteronomy 24, 1. Jesus gives them a specific answer about their question. He doesn't cover everything about marriage and divorce. He covers that specific question. Verse 9 from last week, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So Jesus is helping them understand their very liberal way of divorcing their wife for any reason at all was unbiblical and it was unlawful. So them sending their wife away because they found one that was prettier or that they had favor more for was unbiblical, unlawful. Therefore, they could hand her a divorce paper and they could marry that pretty woman and she could go marry someone else, but that only meant that they're committing adultery because they were technically still married. That's where Jesus is getting and bringing their answer. So Jesus gives these Pharisees as well as disciples the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. And what we find here is that Jesus answered their question directly. Yet Jesus did not reject the other reasons that a divorce is biblically accepted. Matter of fact, before they took on this very liberal view that you could just get a divorce for any reason, the Jews based a marriage and the reasoning for a divorce on Exodus 21, verses 10 through 11. Exodus 21, verse 10 through 11. From the English Standard Version, it states this: if he, meaning a man, takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So Scripture says that a spouse, a wife, had three basic rights within the marriage. So these three basic rights were to food, clothing, and sexual intimacy, or love. If any of these were neglected, the wronged spouse had the right to seek freedom from that marriage. Now, these three basic rights were the basis for a Jewish marriage. They were, matter of fact, it was on the certificate. And these vows became part of the Christian vows in marriage, with the language worded even today as to love, honor, and keep. So, as Christians, we get the same thing in our language from the Jewish marriage. So marriage, faithfulness, or sexual faithfulness, and to love, honor, and keep are and have been the basis for marriage. The vows we make when we marry, you know, when a man and a woman get married, are also the biblical grounds for divorce. So anyone who was neglected emotionally, physically, sexually neglected, or through marriage unfaithfulness could legally and biblically claim a divorce. Notice, too, that divorce for neglect included abuse, like physical abuse, emotional abuse, psychological abuse, sexual abuse. All of these are extreme forms of neglect. But even abandonment, it's a passive form of neglect. Even abandonment was grounds for divorce. So the biblical grounds to end a marriage are very narrow compared to what these disciples had been taught by these Pharisees. Pharisees said you could divorce her for any reason at all. Anything that you found displeasing in her, you could divorce her. Scripture says, no. There are biblical grounds. There are grounds that a marriage could end, but they're far more narrow than what you're giving permission to. So we have to keep in mind today, in a world where 51% of marriages end in divorce, how many of them are actually biblical? Because the Bible gives reason when the marriage vows are violated, but how many times are the marriage vows actually violated? So it's with this thought in mind that Jesus here in verse 9 says, hey, listen, his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 says, according to that verse, you can only get a divorce because of unfaithfulness. On that is where we pick up the disciples' response, because they're shocked. They had been taught all their lives, any reason. Jesus says, nah, that's not right. So here we go. Matthew 19, verses 10 and 15 through 15. Matthew 19, verses 10 through 15. So the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, meaning such a narrow thing, it's better not to marry. But he, meaning Jesus, said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept. Verse 13 says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, let the little children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at your word, it's amazing the things that just stand out to us. And as we begin to understand and break these verses apart, Lord, it helps us grasp the greater plan that God has for marriage. And not only marriage, but for his people in marriage. God, I pray that you work to the very core of our being, clarify our minds, help us to understand so that we can grow, in Jesus' name, amen. So the disciples were shocked at Jesus' answer. It just went against everything that had ever been taught about marriage and divorce, everything. Because they had been taught wrongly all their lives, and now Jesus begins to help them understand and clarify. And now, listen, there's a little bit of humor in these disciples' response in verse 10. But Jesus actually uses as a teachable moment to get them on board for what they really need to understand, the correct interpretation of God's word. Verse 10 says, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, man, it's better not to marry. They're just going off of what Jesus said in verse 9. They had never been taught Exodus, I guess. This is the only opportunity. So my wife can do all these other things, but if she never cheats on me, then I can't divorce her. That was what was going on in their mind. Jesus finds it's kind of humorous. Well, it's just better not to marry at all then, man. Bar women from our, no girls allowed. These guys, man, they were ready to throw in the towel on marriage if the guidelines were really that strict. So God made a man and woman to live in covenant harmony as husband and wife. Marriage is not easy. It's not easy. It does take work. Think about it. When two people from totally different backgrounds, totally different families come together, listen, they have different characteristics, they have different qualities, they have different giftedness, they have a different understanding of how things should be. When they come from differences coming together, there's some work to do. There's some work to do to mesh these two people together so that they can cleave together. If they are not willing to allow God to help them to cleave together, you know what you have? Two billy goats going at head to head all the time. Butting heads on everything from where are you going to eat, what color the house is going to be painted, what color the carpet is going to be, or a rug, or whatever. Everything from kind of vehicle they drive, what they're going to do with the spare money, where they're going to vacate. Everything is a battle. There's things that's worth fighting over and arguing or disputing over in a marriage. And there are some things, guys, you just got to realize she's right. When you learn yes, baby, you're going to have a lot less headaches. Right, baby? Man, when two sinful, broken people with baggage and their own ideas of life and love and marriage and family, things can get heated up pretty good trying to build this life together. Because even in marriage, women have one idea of marriage and men have a different. And guys, let me tell you, she's been thinking about marriage a whole lot longer than you have. Whole lot. They're raised thinking about finding their husband and marriage. It comes to you as a shock that you're getting married. But you know what? God's plan is perfect. God, listen, it's worth living out God's design for marriage and family and society. It's worth it. And yet, here the disciples are, said, well, it's better not to marry. They're just basically abandoning what God has designed since the beginning. Here Christ was in, you know, he took that as a teachable moment. Verse 11 says, but he said to them, well, not all men can accept this statement. What statement? It's better not to marry. Not everybody can not marry. See, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So Jesus here is responding to his disciples' reactionary statement, man, if that's what it takes to stay married and there's no wiggle room here, I'm not even interested. It's better just not to marry. They quickly turned the other way. But Jesus tells them, listen, there's some truth in what you're saying, but we need to get the whole picture here. There's some truth, but there's more going on. So for reason of clarity, Jesus is very careful to give three reasons a person can become a eunuch or just not married and not be sexually involved. The first one is this. You know, understanding what a eunuch is, that a eunuch is a castrated or congenital, castrated man or one who has a birth defect of some sort that would render him to be unable to have sex. Or the third way is a man who is celibate. Figuratively, this is speaking, a man who is celibate for spiritual purposes. So Jesus is laying out three reasons here. But just throw this in here. Look, very liberal theologians try to interpret verse 12 here, where it says, for there are some eunuchs who were born that way. They try to use that as a reference to justify homosexuality as a person who is born that way. But that's very sloppy with the Greek there. It's very sloppy with God's word. Because eunuch there is a male who does not participate in sexual activity, whereas a practicing homosexual does participate in sexual activity. So it's pretty clear in this verse speaks of men who are sexually unable to participate. So Jesus has three reasons a person can be a eunuch. First one, a man can be born with a defect that would render him sexually inactive. That sex for him was just an impossibility. The second one is that eunuchs were made eunuchs by other men. Now, to us, that sounds barbaric, but there were men born, there were children born who were castrated for the very purpose of serving the king, the local king. Why? Because the kings had harems, many women. So these men would guard over the women, and they didn't want the men messing with the women. So they would castrate them and take their desire for the women away from them. Sounds barbaric to us, but it was a common practice back in those days. And the third reason here that Christ is saying is that those who remain celibate for spiritual purposes. So these are the three reasons Jesus is giving to these disciples to clarify why some should abstain from marriage. Speaking of these, you know, those who chose a life of celibacy, Jesus is saying in verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. So it's a gift. So in other words, celibacy is a gift given to them by God. So singleness can be a gift of God? Yes, it can. See, at the end of the verse, the gift is given for the sake of serving the kingdom of heaven. So there are some who are given this gift of celibacy in order to serve the kingdom in a very unencumbered. So anyone that we can think of in the New Testament like that? Sure is. Jesus. John the Baptist. Paul. Even though some theologians believe that Paul was widowed, that he was actually married and his wife died. We don't know that for sure. But after that, he chose as a gift from God to live a life of celibacy so that he could serve the kingdom of God. So this life of celibacy and singleness is not for everyone. Not everyone can handle this. We get from the comments by Jesus that we ought to all look to be married, except for those who have this unique gift that has been given to them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 through 9 from the English Standard Version, it says, Paul writes this, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, as myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, marriage. One of the other kind, singleness. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul lays it out there for us. He reiterates what Jesus said. So the question kind of comes to us, how do I know if I'm to remain married, if I'm to remain single or married? Well, if you have passions in the flesh for the opposite sex, then you should marry. If you have desires for companionship, if you have desires to share your life with someone of the opposite sex, then it is true that the Lord has not called you to singleness permanently. Just be patient. Pursue marriage, but just be patient. Don't fall for any man or any woman who just thinks you're cute. That's the problem we get our emotions in the way of God. People move way too fast. But I love him. No, you don't. You may just love the thought of being in love. You love the thought of not being alone more than you actually say, God, is this the person for me? How many times we get ourselves in situations with people that were never meant for us? Think about it. Man, we should pray and patiently wait. The Lord, listen, God is sovereign. The Lord will provide for that call in your life to be married. Man, his timing is perfect. It's amazing that God's timing is perfect and our timing's not perfect, but so often we disregard, we just kind of push God's timing aside and we rush because, well, all our friends are getting married. I need to get married too. No, you don't. No, you don't. Your friends jump off the cliff, you're going to jump too. Remember your mama telling you that? Mm-hmm. A lot of people been jumping for no reason. Not everyone is given the gift of singleness. Seek after marriage. Man, it's a good thing. It is. It's a very good thing. But both are gifts of God. Both are gifts of God. So Jesus now, he gives us one of the best reasons. Best reasons. To be married. Children, or as my father-in-law would say, churn. I loved hearing him speak. It wasn't triple, it was thripple. It wasn't children, it was churn. Verse 13. Then some children, or churn, were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them, not the children, the parents. They rebuked the parents, but verse 14, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. There's two commands Jesus gives in those two verses. First of all, do not hinder them. Second, come to me. Do not hinder them, come to me. Verse 15 says, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So we find this short narrative in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now we need to understand what all three gospels covers a narrative or a portion of a story. That means it must have been very important for God if it's mentioned three times. And if it's important for God, then it must be important for us. So this narrative of these children being brought to Christ is repeated three times in the Gospels. That means it's pretty important. So here we have some parents who are bringing their children to the Lord, and they want him to bless them. Yet the disciples who've been with Jesus, they've been healing, and people have been, you know, miracles have been happening there in Perea, and people have been, ministry's been going on all day long, and then these Pharisees show up questioning Jesus, putting the pressure on him. It usually happens at the end of the day, you know, when the worst thing's the worst. But Jesus handled it and sent them away. Man, they're all tired. They just want to rest. And here are these parents coming with their little bebés for Jesus to touch. I think the disciples were trying to be protective of Jesus, trying to guard him from, like, this that can wait. You know, these others were probably urgent, man. You know, the blind man can see now, the lame can walk. Pharisees got sent away. But, man, you can bring your baby in the morning. You know, they were trying to send these parents away, rebuking the parents. Don't bother the master with your baby. Yet Jesus straightened them up pretty fast. Over in Mark's companion account, Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 14, They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, Mark records, he was indignant and said to them, I'll focus on that word indignant here. From the Greek, it means furious. It means, you know, greatly afflicted, much displeasure. It's the only time in all the Gospels where Jesus is furious as the disciples for what they've done. Man, they've said some dumb, stupid things. They have. They've tested Jesus and pushed him to the max sometimes, I believe. And Jesus always responded to them with love and compassion and challenge, where's your faith? Don't you believe? Always. This one time, he was furious with his disciples for sending those children away. He was angry with them. Now, Matthew and Mark use a Greek word there for children to mean small children or little children. Yet Luke's gospel uses the word in Greek to mean infants or babies. So these were little bitty fellas. There may have been some small, but for the most part, they were little and probably newborn. See, the Jewish Talmud records where parents would bring the newborn babies to the teachers of the Mosaic Law in order to bless them. And the closest thing we have to that is baby dedication. We do baby dedication. We try to do at least 3 or 4 a year because you keep having children. And I love it, growing the church the old-fashioned way. It's wonderful. So this is not infant baptism. We don't practice infant baptism. We don't baptize babies because that's not biblical. Biblical baptism always followed a confession of faith or belief on a person. That's why after a person comes to faith in Christ, that's why we baptize. So this is not baptism. This is baby dedication. They're bringing their child to the Lord, before the Lord, for the Lord to bless them. So it's a commitment from their parents, but also a commitment of giving that child back to the Lord. Thank you for this blessing of this baby. I will do what I need to do to bring this child up to know Christ. So in addition to being furious with these disciples, Jesus gives these instructions very emphatically to them. In verse 14, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. So we need to get this doubling down here to get these kids to him. The first command he says is come to me. From the Greek, that means come and enter, appear, arrive. It has a tone to it, a tense to it. You get these kids to me now. And he says, do not forbid them. Don't hinder them. Don't prevent them. Don't keep them from coming to me. So it has the tense here from the Greek of don't you ever create a practice where you keep these kids from coming to me. Man, the language in Matthew here is pretty strong. So Jesus is saying, get these kids to me now, and don't you ever get in the way of them coming to me again. He was mad at these disciples for what they were doing. A simple act. They thought they were protecting him. And Jesus said, oh no, you let those children come. So what Jesus was saying to these parents, to these disciples, and for us today as believers, that there's nothing more important for us to do as parents than to make sure our kids are introduced to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's be honest. None of us as parents have executed this job, this role as a parent or grandparent perfectly. Man, we've blown it. We've messed up, and sometimes we've messed up often. And when your kids are grown, you begin to think back, man, I wish I'd have read more to them. I wish I'd have worked less and been at home more. I wish we'd have done more this or that. Listen, I'm telling you, if you will invest in your kids' lives and raising them to come to know Christ as Savior, it will make up for countless mistakes that you've made. So the big question really arises, bring my children to Christ. What do I need to do to bring my children to Christ? Here's a shocking answer. You yourself have to make it a priority to pursue Christ. Because this thing with Jesus is more caught than taught. There are things in life that kids see you do or not do that sends a message to them of how important it is. If you want your child to buy into your faith, then you have to buy into your faith yourself. Not just say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go down to church every with Brother Kevin. And if you're not living it, they're not fools, they know. They know what goes on in your house. They know what goes on in your life. You can talk smack all you want, but if you're not walking the walk, your kids know it. So let's be honest. If you're faithfully going to the ball games with your kids, oh no, he can't miss practice this week. I know it's church, but he got to be at practice. Oh, it's just this tournament this weekend, this weekend, and this weekend, and this weekend, this weekend, and it goes into 3 or 4 months, and then a fall ball, and this and that. So they never see the doors of church. To go to church is probably be different. If you pay your bills faithfully, if you don't miss work or doctor's appointments, whatever fits you, yet you have no problem sleeping in on Sundays when God's word is being proclaimed, if you have no problem chasing after recreational things to do on Sunday morning on a regular basis, just blowing church off, where the word of God is being proclaimed by the man of God among the people of God, if you have no problem missing that, what example are you setting for your children? Question comes, how important do you think God and church is going to be to your kid if it's not important to you? If it's just not something you do. I'm sure every believer in here would love to be fishing this morning. But you made a choice of priority that Christ is more important than a bass or a perch. Or you just got to get out there to relax. Not talking about work. Listen, there are people who work offshore, have to work. There are highline guys get called out and they have an emergency situation. There's people in the medical fields that have to work. You know, nursing home don't shut down. The hospital don't shut down. Somebody has to be there to run that to take care for the sick. I'm not talking about people who have to work. Man, I'm talking about spiritual priorities. This is not to guilt anyone. This is looking out for the best in your life. Because think about it. Think about heeding the words of Christ. Get these kids to me now and do not ever, ever get in the way of bringing them to me again. If Jesus was saying that to his disciples, his very chosen core, because they were trying to push these kids away, what would he say to us as parents who he's given us these children as our gift, as a gift from heaven for us to grow in this world that is very fallen? And when we begin to choose other things than to bringing them to Christ so that they may be nurtured to know about Christ so that they too will follow him and he would be their Lord, their Savior. Listen, if we choose other things that may be good things, but if we put those above Christ, we have set an example to them that God in our life is not very important. Doesn't matter what kind of smack I talk about God or how much I try to elevate him. In my words, my actions prove something totally different. So what if your kid's college is all paid for because you worked and worked and worked and worked to get all that done? But you failed as a parent to teach them about Christ, so they would have a relationship with him that will last for eternity. You know how long that college degree will last? To the last heartbeat. Or retirement. You know how long that relationship with Jesus Christ will last? For all eternity. You can chase that ball diamond, that softball, that baseball, all you want. Weekend after weekend after weekend, spend your money on them expensive corn dogs and hamburgers and water, and burn the gas in them hotel rooms, all you want. Listen, that may be some fun stuff, but it doesn't teach them anything about Jesus Christ. How many of those from Little League actually make a high school team? Very small amount. How many of those high school even go on to college? Smaller amount. How many of those college players, except for LSU, actually even make it to the pros? A tiny fraction. So you're trading your kid's eternity for a little white ball and a glove and a bat. Jesus said, don't let anything hinder you from bringing these children to me. That's a command to us. Don't hinder them. Get them to me and get them to me now. See, when Christ is preeminent in our life, it affects everything else in our life. But when Christ is not preeminent, we just do whatever we want to do, and our kids get a mixed message of what we say compared to what we do. And if Christ is not important to you, I guarantee you it's not going to be important to your children. Because they may show up for children's ministry because it's fun, and Caitlin and Stormy do an amazing job back there. They may show up to youth ministry because Brian and Isaiah and Leah, they're going to do a wonderful job with these teenagers, man, and they're going to camp and they're... I was a youth minister. You know what happens about 10th grade, 11th grade, once they get their driver's license? They don't need the things of God anymore. And if they don't see you coming and that you demand that they come to that 12th grade year and while they're under your roof, if you don't bring them to church and put instill the importance of a relationship with Jesus into them, you're sending them out to a sinful world that will steal everything away from them. Don't let anything, I don't care how much they kick and scream, how much fun they're having, or how much fun you're having, don't let that steal what Jesus said, bring those children to me and bring them to me now. Listen, this is not to guilt anyone. This is going by the words of Christ because Jesus had our best interest in mind. As his messenger, I convey that to you. Jesus has your best interest in mind and the best interest of your children. Oh, what a beautiful thing to do when you get to spend the rest of eternity with those kids that he's given to you as a gift. Let's pray together. Father God, We've messed up so many times as parents. We've blown opportunities. We wish we could go back and undo some things and redo some things and reinvest and get it right. But it's impossible. God, forgive us where we failed. Failed our children. We've tried to give them the best of everything but the best of you. Lord, put us on the right path, the right navigation. Get our course right as parents, as grandparents. That our life reflects the life that you would find pleasing. And God, that they catch that. And that they live it. That Jesus is Lord over their life. Have your way in our lives right now, Christ. In your name we pray, amen. This altar is open.